Please be seated.
If you will, go ahead and mark your songbooks to number 381. That'll be our song of encouragement after the lesson. It's good to see everyone here. Welcome you to our services. Good to have Ken and Mary Ann back with us. We really did miss you. We miss anybody that's absent, and we urge you to be here at every possible service that you can so that we can mutually encourage and exhort one another as we seek to walk that straight and narrow pathway that leads to eternal life. Well, this morning we're going to continue studying the greatest sermon that was preached by the greatest preacher ever. And that's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that's recorded especially in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. As we go through this lesson and series of lessons, I hope that we can understand that it's impossible for us to exhaust this subject. This is something that we continually have to keep coming back to and studying from time to time. Because what Jesus has to say here is so very important. It's the opposite of what we hear in most gospel preaching that's done today. The whole sermon revolves around the questions that naturally would be raised by the statement in Matthew 4 and verse 17 when Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This sermon is all about what's going to happen to us when we make the changes that we must, and you want to underline that and put it in bold as I have in my lesson. We must change to become suitable for citizenship in God's kingdom. Not only for citizenship initially, but to remain a good citizen in that kingdom. Because the changes that Jesus describes here, though they're internal, they're radical, total, absolute, and enduring. All of them are described with present tense verbs, by the way. The Sermon on the Mount, I would submit to you, is the central theme of the entire Bible. What does God want? What did he want in the Old Testament? He wanted a special people, and he chose Israel. And that's the same thing today. He wants a special or a peculiar people for his own possession. So the Sermon on the Mount describes the characteristics of the traits that God's special people must have in a spiritual sense. His special people will go directly against the grain of popular culture. His special people will not ebb and flow with the tide of majority opinion. His special people are not going to float downstream with the rest of society, but we are going to swim upstream against the current of what everybody else is doing and thinking. What Jesus has to say in this sermon is at the core of every teaching in the New Testament. Very importantly, Jesus is describing here is not some sort of a superhuman, Superman sort of a Christian. He's describing what every Christian must be. Furthermore, he's not describing a smorgasbord of characteristics that we are free to just go down the line and choose and pick the ones that we want and reject the others. We must pick all of them or none of them. Well, as we go into the lesson, let's go back to the introduction of the Beatitudes. That's what the first 12 verses are all about. The Beatitudes describes the foundational qualities of mind, again, that we must have to be a citizen of God's kingdom. They describe the only frame of mind which a man or a woman must have in order to be converted. Conversion without these traits is impossible. I would suggest to you that another benefit of this study gets back to our study on personal evangelism. These are the traits that we're seeking in others as we seek to share the gospel with them. The attitudes that Jesus describes in the Beatitudes also are very predictive in nature. They describe the only type of person that will be truly satisfied in the messianic kingdom. These attitudes will either attract a person to the kingdom because they have a good and honest heart. They're seeking to do God's will, or they will repel those that are not willing to submit themselves to the will of God. You remember from our last lesson on the Beatitudes, we drew the distinction between what it means to be blessed versus what it means to be happy. Unfortunately, some translations of the Bible, instead of translating blessed be in the particular beatitude, they translated happy, and that's inadequate, because happiness comes from what happens to us. It arises from external circumstances. And if you remove the external circumstance that's causing our happiness, what happens to happiness? It vanishes, doesn't it? All men experience happiness and unhappiness. Blessedness, on the other hand, is different. Blessedness has nothing to do with our external circumstances. It arises from our internal conditions. It's a spiritual quality, a quality of inner joy, peace, contentment, and well-being that's entirely independent of what's happening to us. That's why Job was still blessed, but he lost everything. That's why Paul was blessed, even though he suffered terrible persecutions. That's why Paul could look at these persecutions and these difficulties in life and call them but a light affliction in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Jesus says blessedness is a quality of life achievable by those that are willing to choose these eight characteristics in the Beatitudes. These characteristics that are in direct opposition of the conventional wisdom of the world. Last time we studied, we only covered the first beatitude in Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As a sidelight, a little bit, I would encourage you to memorize the Beatitudes. That's one of my goals in this series of lessons. I've got the first four memorized, and I'm going to work on the rest of them. Think about this. The idea of being poor in spirit is the foundation on which all the rest of the Beatitudes rest. It's the foundational attitude of mind that we must have. One who is poor in spirit is acutely aware of their spiritual poverty. Remember, this is all about the kingdom of God. These are all spiritual things that we're talking about, not material. That's why so many people misunderstand the Beatitudes. We have to come to a realization that we're completely helpless and we're completely powerless when it comes to spiritual things. Remember that the word from which one of the words from which poor in spirit is translated is the word for beggar. When it comes to spiritual needs, we're beggars. We're totally at God's mercy. The wages of sin is death, and the poor in spirit realizes that. It's the attitude that the blind men had in Matthew chapter 20. They're crying out as Jesus passed by, "Have mercy on us, O Son of David." Like these miserable miserable blind beggars, we must come to see our total and absolute and complete need for what only God can provide. We must come to a deep realization of the fact that we are spiritually bankrupt. It's the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Remember, the Pharisee was proud of his righteousness. He was self-righteous, whereas the beggar would not even lift up his eyes to heaven and smote on his breast and cried out to God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We also have some examples as we talked about this first beatitude. I used the example of Daniel, the Pentecostians, and the Ethiopian treasure, because they so adequately expressed this idea of being poor in spirit. Daniel did it in his prayer that's recorded in Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 through 19. And I'd encourage you to read that. The Pentecostians exhibited this because what did they do at the end of the sermon? They were cut to the heart and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They realized their spiritual need. And the Ethiopian treasurer did it by telling Philip, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" The poor in spirit not only realize their spiritual poverty, but they also are totally submissive to God's will, and unquestionably so. And all three of those demonstrated that so well. Poor in spirit is something that we are, and it continues throughout our lives. We never come to the point that we can forget our spiritual poverty and our need totally submissive to God's word. The great apostle Paul never forgot that, did he? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he called himself the chief of sinners. There's no place in God's kingdom for the self-sufficient or the self-righteous who have not come to grips with this total spiritual poverty. Those that have not come to that realization will not find blessedness in the kingdom. Neither will those who put their own think-sos on an equal or elevated level above God's will. And thus saith the Lord. That's what the people did in Matthew 21 to 23. That's part of this sermon, and we'll discuss that. Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," because they truly, really didn't come to that realization. And they were not doing the Father's will. Well, what's the blessing for the poor in spirit? Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can't get into the kingdom of heaven, can't stay in the kingdom of heaven without being poor in spirit, without realizing that we're spiritual paupers. Well, let's look at the next beatitude, Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How do we understand this mysterious statement? Many people think it's ridiculous. What in the world is Jesus talking about? If you take it at face value, you would come to that conclusion, wouldn't you? How can sadness make a person blessed? Again, we have to go back to what this sermon is all about. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, Jesus is describing the foundational quality of mind that everyone must choose to have to be and to remain a citizen of the kingdom. And very simply, what he's talking about here, I believe, he's describing what God means when he says repent. The Greek language is so much more expressive than the English language. In fact, there are 8 different words in the Greek to describe mourning. And they have kind of progression, if you will, in strength. And Jesus uses the very strongest word for mourning. It's the same word that's used in Mark 16 and verse 10 when the disciples were mourning and lamenting over the fact that Jesus had died on the cross before they found out about his resurrection. So the question becomes, what are we to mourn over? What are we to bewail? Is it the death of a loved one? Or is it personal disasters in our life? We have some sort of a financial ruin. We find out we have cancer, or a loved one has a dreaded disease like MS or something like that. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Even the sorriest, meanest people on earth mourn over those things. Osama bin Laden, when he was alive, would have mourned over getting cancer, or his wife, one of his wives getting cancer, I imagine. What we are to mourn about is what the kingdom of God is all about. Right and wrong, sin and righteousness. Only those who are truly poor in spirit will really care about right and wrong. So I hope that we can see that these Beatitudes build upon one another. I'm not going to mourn about sin if I haven't come to a realization of my spiritual poverty, am I? So these build on one another. As we think about the poor in spirit and those who mourn over, I was reminded of ancient Israel back in the days of King Manasseh. He shed much innocent blood, and God sent the prophets to warn Israel. And Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 3, this is the prophecy. He says, he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads. Now notice, of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. That's people that are poor in spirit. Only the poor in spirit will truly exhibit godly sorrow that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Only the poor in spirit will truly mourn over sin and righteousness. And in our world today, this is a characteristic, unfortunately, that's becoming very rare and precious indeed. I thought about it as I was watching TV and working on my lessons, and they had this Million Woman March. And I'm not against women marching or protesting certain things, but the underlying theme of that whole march was what? Abortion. They want to keep abortion. There's no poorness of spirit exhibited that day for sure. Well, as we think about mourning over sin, we need to ask ourselves, do we find comfort in sin? The Hebrew writer talks about the passing pleasures of sin. So no doubt sin is pleasurable. So do I mourn over sin? Does sin make me feel comfortable or uncomfortable? In Luke chapter 7, we have the woman who washed the Savior's feet with her tears. There was a woman that mourned over her sin. And the Pharisees said, well, you're letting this sinner do this to you. Well, she was a sinner that mourned over sin. The prodigal son mourned over his sin when he finally came to himself, didn't he? He realized his spiritual poverty as well, and he was willing to go to his father. Treat me as one of your hired servants, he said. And again, the publican that we talked about in Luke chapter 18. God provides true comfort if we are poor in spirit. Turn to Psalm chapter 38. We find David expressing this poorness of spirit as he mourns over his sin. Psalm 38 and verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. There's a man expressing godly sorrow and mourning over the sin that he has committed. But God promises us if we will mourn over our sin, he will do what? He will provide comfort. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, Jesus said, and I will do what? I will give you rest. I will give you comfort. You will find rest for your souls. Well, our next beatitude is in Matthew 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's kind of cryptic, isn't it? Well, again, these are going back to spiritual matters. So as we think about inheriting the earth, we need to realize it's not literal. He's using what is in the English language called an idiom. And the idea of inheriting the earth is found in several places in the scripture, especially in the Psalms. Psalm 37 and verse 9, verse 11, and verse 34 are a good example. Well, what is an idiom? It's a group of words established by usage as having a meaning not deducible from those of the individual words. It's kind of a cryptic thing. You know, I took this for granted for years until we adopted Dawn. And then as we're trying to teach her English, I realize we use all of these crazy idioms. And somebody that's not familiar with them, they look at you like, what? What are you talking about? Well, here's some examples. There's over 25,000 different idioms in the English language. Things like, well, she's the apple of his eye. Or, I'm just at the end of my rope. And think about that to somebody that's not an English speaker. They're going to go, what are you talking about? Or you steal someone's thunder. Or, oh, I heard it on the grapevine. Well, his bark is worse than his bite. Well, we just better let sleeping dogs lie. Well, that's what I believe that he's using here, an idiom, for they shall inherit the earth. Who will get the most out of life? That's what he's talking about. Will it be those who are self-sufficient, self-assertive, and aggressive? No. Those that will inherit the earth, that's just the opposite, are those that are meek. Those that are gentle will inherit the richest blessings of life. Again, he's not talking about material things. He's talking about spiritual things. One commentator, I think, put it well when he said, the meek will enjoy whatever comes to them on earth. They will enjoy life with greater stability, calmness, and peace. The greedy, selfish, or those feverishly struggling to gain wealth and glory will not enjoy life the most. But the gentle, self-controlled person who has himself after the image of Jesus. Perhaps the greatest blessing is knowing that the meek are approved and considered fortunate by God. I would suggest to you as well that meekness, I believe, is probably the most misunderstood attitude or characteristic that Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes. It is also perhaps the characteristic that's held in the highest contempt by the world. What does the world say? You've got to stand up for your rights. Otherwise, the world will just run over you. But meekness is not weakness. The Greek word for meekness, I have a hard time pronouncing it, it's proutes, was used originally to describe the taming of wild animals so that they might be made useful for service. When I was an extension agent years ago in Wisconsin, every summer I had to serve as the chaperone for the 4-H kids that were showing their beef animals at the state fair. Well, I hated going to the state fair for a whole week. That's a bummer to be away from your family for a whole week at the state fair. But one of the things I enjoyed when I went was that the week that we went to the state fair was the same week that the draft horses were at the state fair. And I just loved the big Clydesdales, Belgians, and the Percherons. They're almost a full ton of animal, yet they're so docile. And that's what meekness is bringing all of that power into control. It's closely related to the Greek word for humility, and it's often used with the word lowly. Remember, Jesus described him what? As meek and lowly in heart. Well, Vine talks about this idea of meekness. He says the meaning of that Greek word is not really expressed in English. for the terms meekness, mildness, commonly used, suggest weakness and pulse. This one's hard to pronounce. Well, that P word, which means cowardice, to a greater or lesser extent. Whereas prautes does nothing of the kind. Nevertheless, it is difficult to find a rendering less open to objection than meekness. Gentleness has been suggested, but prautes describes a condition of mind and heart, and as gentleness is appropriate rather to actions. This word is no better than that used in both English versions. It must be clearly understood, therefore, that the meekness manifested by the Lord, commended to the believer, and this is really key, is the fruit of power. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. Described negatively, meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is the equanimity of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down, simply because it is not occupied with self at all. We have many examples of meekness in the Bible. Abraham exhibited meekness when he allowed Lot to make the choice, didn't he? Abraham had the power to enforce his will, but he didn't. He controlled his power. Joseph, when he had his brothers, he had them right there where he wanted them if he wanted to get back at them, but he didn't do that. Moses exhibited meekness on many occasions, so much so that the Lord called him the meekest man that ever lived. What did Moses do? God gave him the power basically to destroy the entire Israelite people, but he held that power in check. And then we have the example of Jesus. As I was partaking of the Lord's Supper, I thought about his meekness this morning. Here's Jesus, the creator of the entire universe. People are spitting on him. People are hitting him on the head with reeds. They're mocking him. They're beating him. They nailed him to a cross. And at any point in those proceedings, he could have done what? He could have called 12 legions of angels and wiped them out. But he was a meek person. He held his power in check to do God's will. It says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. That's a meek person. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In his commentary on the book of Matthew, Ken Chumbly said, the meek are strong people who decline to domineer. They are those who do not throw their weight around, but rely on God to give them their due. And that certainly describes the Lord, doesn't it? I would suggest to you that we can show, or we should show, meekness in this. A.W. Pink, in his exposition on the Sermon on the Mount, said this about meekness, and this is the two ways we show it. Number one, meekness is the opposite of self-will towards God. On the other hand, meekness is what? The lack of ill will toward men. So let's look at it first towards God. Psalm 25 and verse 9, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. We have to be meek in order to submit to God, don't we? Otherwise, we're going to be out of control. With meekness, we're to receive the implanted word, James 1 and verse 21. The word of God is not going to have any effect in your heart unless you receive it with meekness. Again, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, those people that, oh, Lord, Lord, we're doing your will, or we're doing these great things in your name, but they weren't doing the will of the Father. Why? Because they weren't really meek people. They were not subjecting themselves to the will of God completely. Well, we also, as we think of meekness towards God, Vine says, it is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. It is only the humble heart, which also is meek, and which as such does not fight against God and more or less struggle and contend with him. So that's meekness toward God, but we also must show meekness towards our fellow man. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9, remember, it describes the kingdom of God as a place where the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard would lie with the kid or the young goat, and the calf and the lion would lay together, and a little child lead them, because people in the kingdom of God are what? They're meek. In Jude verse 8 through 19, Jude describes some people that are not meek. They reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. They're grumblers, complainers. They walk according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But they are what? They're sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We can really see meekness in action. But before that, think about the one who tames the tongue. That's a meek person. So if you want to talk about meekness, read James chapter 3. Paul was a meek man. Think of who Paul was. He's obviously the greatest apostle, greatest of them, even though he would not admit that. 13 or 14, depending on whether you believe Hebrews was written by him, but 13 or 14 of the epistles of the New Testament were written by him. Only one who wrote more of the New Testament is Luke. But in 1 Thessalonians, note what is said beginning in verse 5. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Well, what kind of men were you, Paul? "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and in Caia." I need to be in 2 Thessalonians, I believe. I'm in the wrong chapter. I need to be in chapter 2. Beginning at verse 5. "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, for a cloak for covetousness." We weren't like those people described by Jude. "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostle of Christ." Just think, he could have gone anywhere to any congregation and, you know, "You need to treat me as royalty. I'm an apostle." "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." Paul did what? He put the interests of others before himself, and that's what a meek person does. That's what Jesus did, as described in Philippians chapter 2. Again, from a commentator, says, "Meekness causes the believer to bear patiently those insults and injuries which he receives at the hands of his fellows, and makes him ready to accept instruction or admonition from the least of the saints, moving him to think more highly of others than himself. Meekness enables the Christian to endure the provocations without being inflamed by them. He remains cool when others get heated." We talked about that as we talked about sharing the gospel this morning. It's critical that we show that attitude of mind as we deal with others. Another says that the meek make good friends, spouses, children, and neighbors. Meekness encourages wise and spiritually responsible decision-making. The meek person will control his carnal desires and worldly appetites when making decisions about attendance, time to study, and teach others, as well as his financial contribution. So I want you to think about this. Shouldn't both of these aspects of meekness, our meekness towards God, our meekness towards our fellow man, be a natural outgrowth of being poor in spirit and mourning over right and wrong? After all, who do I think I am? One last point again. Meekness is not weakness. Again, I am meek and lowly in heart. But I could have done what? I could have called 12 legions of angels, Jesus said. At this point in the proceedings, I want to ask you a question. Are you beginning to feel these things? Are you beginning to feel that the expectation Jesus has of his disciples is becoming progressively more difficult in order to be his special people? Well, I'm feeling the heat. Well, where has Jesus brought us thus far? Hopefully, we've allowed him to bring us to the point that we completely realize the depth of our spiritual poverty. We're mere beggars. Hopefully, he's brought us to the point that we have a deep sense of sorrow and regret, godly sorrow, if you will, over our sin, that we truly mourn about right and wrong, about righteousness and sin. And hopefully, we have a clear realization that our position, or lack thereof, if you will, should tame us, should make us willingly submit to God first, and to be willing to sacrifice our rights for what's in the best interests of others. Hopefully we're there, but now Jesus is going to turn up the heat even more. Now he's going to address the level of our motivation. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I heard a story told one time of this young man that went to this wise old man, and he asked him the secret of success. And the old wise man said nothing, but he says he took the young man down to the river. And then he had the young man bend over, and the wise man took the young man's head and dunked it under the water and kept it there until this young man was just flailing and going crazy to get his head out from under the water. Finally, the wise man released the young man, and he's laying there exhausted on the shore. And the old man said, "When you want success as much as you wanted air, you will succeed." And I think that's what Jesus is telling us here. We will succeed in the kingdom of God if we do what? If we hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's calling on all of his disciples to have this great inner drive. And he's using hunger and thirst as metaphors to describe that. Our most basic physical needs are what? They're hunger and thirst. We're going to meet those needs first. When I took a management class one time, and I think I studied this in psychology as well, it's called Maslow's Hierarchy of Needs, if you've ever seen it. It's a triangle, and at the base of that triangle are our physiological needs, and hunger and thirst are right there in the middle of that. We must pursue what his kingdom is all about, which is righteousness, with the same intensity that we would pursue food and water. And I'm talking about what someone would crave, food and water, like Jesus did after 40 days in the wilderness. God's kingdom cannot be at the periphery of our life. It's got to be in the very center, in the middle. As we think about righteousness, the scriptures use righteousness in three senses. First of all, it's used in the sense of integrity, virtue, purity of life, uprightness, correctness of thinking and feeling and acting. I think it's what Paul was describing in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, when he says that God's grace teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldliness, and we should live soberly, righteously in this present world. So that's one usage. It's also used in the sense of what God has appointed that we must acknowledge and obey. He told the apostles that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. And they would do what with that truth? They would convict the world of sin, righteousness, what God wants of them, and judgment. And then the third way that righteousness is used is the idea of God's gracious gift of justification that's bestowed only on those that totally surrender themselves to Him. It's the idea of acquittal from sin. It's the idea that you now are not guilty of sin. But now, Paul writes in Romans 3 and verse 21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. How do I become acquitted of sin? It's through the righteousness of God that comes how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. So hunger and thirst are used here by Jesus to describe one who doesn't just mildly or even occasionally get very hungry and thirsty. He's describing someone that just will not be satisfied, that has this intense craving all the time. So we need to ask ourselves, are we spiritually ravenous enough to allow God to fill us? Do we desire a snack or a meal? Only if we indeed hunger and thirst for righteousness will we receive the blessing of being fulfilled. I hope we can see, too, this progression of thought. The foundation for all of this goes back to being poor in spirit. Only one that realizes his spiritual poverty will mourn over sin. Only one who realizes their spiritual poverty and mourns over sin will be willing to express the meekness that we must exhibit to submit ourselves to God's will. And it's only then that we will truly hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, we all need to do a little self-reflection and self-examination. So how about you? Are you, and I'm present tense, are you poor in spirit? Do you realize you're a spiritual beggar? Do you lament and wail over sin? Are you really concerned about right and wrong? And then are you meek? Are you willing to submit yourselves to God's control? Are you willing to forego your rights for others when it's in their best interest? And then are you ravenous to be right with God? Do you find what Jesus is asking of us here, is it compelling or is it repelling? The choice is ours. We can do as God asks or we can reject his offer. If we accept, he promises to do what? To bless us. If we reject, he will not bless us. And all we have to look forward to is darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. All we have to look for is what the world offers in the here and the now. If you're here this morning and you're poor in spirit, if you mourn over sin, if you're meek and willing to submit to God, why not come and become a Christian today as we stand and sing?
Years I spend in vanity and pride.